In his account of the life of Jesus, Luke describes more mealtime scenes than all the other gospel writers. Luke's vision of the Christian life is often described in terms of a journey, but in other ways, it's like a party, with several stories ending with a festive meal. At the time that Luke wrote, a wedding feast was a recognized symbol of the kingdom of God and heavenly bliss. And the social practice of the day was to seat guests at rank, at the table by rank and distinction. But Jesus would have been familiar with the verses from Proverbs that we have listened to, as these were routinely used in the religious education of children. And he may well have had these verses in mind when he told the story that we've heard today. The story can appear to be no more than practical wisdom, a piece of sound social advice, a sort of take this tip and avoid social embarrassment in front of guests. Jesus, however, didn't come to give social guidance. Indeed, his own conduct quite often caused embarrassment. And in any case, in verse 7, Luke clearly tells us that this story is a parable. So we must expect it to at least have a double meaning. The rest of the chapter makes it clear that Jesus is talking about the way people were jostling for position in the eyes of God. He tells this parable in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to the very people who were eager to push themselves forward, to show how well they were keeping the law. It was all too easy for the legally trained to think that they were superior in God's sight to the poor, the illiterate, to those whom the opportunity to study, let alone practice the law. And it's to this mindset that Jesus comes, associating with the wrong kind of people, touching the untouchable, calling the nobodies. Jesus is turning things upside down. The parable then isn't so much good advice for social occasions, although there is practical wisdom in the warning against pride and arrogance. The real meaning is in the warning against pushing oneself forward in the sight of God. For God, he says, exalts the humble and dishonours the proud. The passive verbs will be humbled and exalted in verse 11 are used to show us that the God is the active subject. In addition to this, at the time of writing the Gospel, Luke was addressing a culture in which thousands of non-Jews had become Christians. Gentiles had entered into the feast prepared by the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And many Jewish Christians found this difficult. They found it difficult, if not impossible, to understand or approve. They were so keen to keep their own places at the top table that they couldn't grasp God's great plan to stand the world on its head. Over and over again in the New Testament, God turns expectation on its head. Just as people have reached a certainty of understanding about the law, about social practice, Jesus pops up to say, you got it wrong. It's not what you expect. The church today takes a phenomenal amount of time and energy discussing, theologizing, searching for understanding. On the question of who can be saved, there are within the Christian community those who would answer that unless someone is a baptized member of the Christian church, then they will not be saved. Others would argue that ultimately all are saved. Or there's a number of different criteria that rest between those two extremes. There are many different opinions. It's debated whether followers of the other monotheistic religions of Islam and Judaism also worship the one true God, albeit in an incomplete way for not knowing Jesus. Or are they worshipping a false God? There are many such arguments, and people generally hold passionately to their chosen position. They reach a sure expectation of the right answer. Yet we've heard what God does with expectation. It seems to be a theological version of quantum mechanics' uncertainty principle. In identifying the two components that locate a fundamental particle, Heisenberg showed that the more accurately one knows where one component is, then the more inaccurate the location of the other component becomes. The more you know on the one hand, the less is known on the other. God too seems to say, the more sure you are, the more that I can surprise you. Now, I am not suggesting that we give up our search for understanding and truth, but that we stay ever prepared to be shown another way and not to hope to understand all things. I stand in great awe and humility at my mother, who at 92 is constantly rethinking her theological and social understanding. I hope when I'm 92, I can have that open mind and open heart too, to lay aside the things that I've held dear and absolutely sure about all my life, and think, but then think, no, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe there's a different way of seeing things. God is immense. God is complex in every way, and as mere human beings, there is so much of the nature of God that we can never expect to know. I love the story of Booker T. Washington, who once prayed, God, help me understand your mind. God replied, Booker, that's a little much for you to handle. Let's try a peanut. We need to accept that our understanding is limited by our humanity. Even the greatest philosophers, theologians, and scientists know but a fraction of the mind of God. Now, I do not pretend to understand the virgin birth, or the resurrection of the flesh, or many, many other things. And I think that we need to accept that there are things that we will never understand, and that rather than wasting time trying to do so, we should get on with the work that we have been commissioned to do. The second part of Jesus' parable gives a warning to hosts. Hospitality can be a means of putting people in our debt, of having power over them, and the greater the hospitality, the greater the sense of obligation created. Hospitality can also be a means of exclusion if we only invite those we think can respond at the same level. Jesus is not condemning the holding of a party for family and friends. Rather, he is condemning the attitude that does good mainly for the sake of reward, either earthly or heavenly. Both are for self-seeking reasons. Instead, we should do God good for those who cannot give us anything in return. However, Jesus wasn't simply calling his followers to meet the needs of the poor or to send food to the hungry. He was challenging them to sit down at table together. For the table was not just a place to eat, but a place of conversation, a place of storytelling. Jesus wanted his followers not just to feed the hungry, but to talk with them, to listen, to share of time and of themselves. I am repeatedly moved by how sitting down and having a conversation with someone who is homeless is met with far more appreciation than an anonymous coin in a bowl or a sandwich and a hot drink. Paul develops Jesus' message further in his letter to the Hebrews. The relationship between members of the Christian community is based on being given to one another by God. for the local Christian community was not to be a closed group. Strangers were to be welcomed there, thereby meeting the needs of those on the move, and Christians were to stand together in solidarity with those who suffer. There are no great surprises here. But maybe we need to look at the scriptures in their wider context and ask what more the word tells us about life today. Now we know that Jesus came to first century Palestine during a time of oppression, injustice and violence. And we trust in his simple message of love. The reality of the kingdom of God that broke into the world with his life and the hope of the world that lies in God. But we too live in violent times. We live in a society where knife possession again and again claims the lives of innocent people. Where people are attacked and victimized because of their color, race or sexuality. And where abuse, slavery and rape are daily events somewhere in our country. Now we can debate at length the causes. Social deprivation, family breakdown, greed, poverty, drug, alcohol abuse. The list goes on and on. And we could also debate at length the measures to take in policing, social work, political policy, etc. However, we should also remember how Jesus challenged our desire to reserve the privilege of sitting around the table with those that we think of as being deserving. Now it's fairly easy for us to have sympathy with the poor and the hungry and the marginalised of Jesus' time. But today's marginalised include the perpetrators of social and racial unrest. People that we don't like. People that we don't agree with on any level. Who are greatly in need of God's transforming love, mercy and grace. Jesus spent his life bringing the fresh healing sunshine of God's love to those kept in the dark by the pride of the righteous. And all Christians are called to the same generosity in sharing God's love with those in need. And we do that not by locking ourselves away with those that we think of as being righteous or by obsessively seeking to understand impossible theological conundrums. We do it by being in the world, reaching out to those in need with no strings attached, and excluding no one from the table of the Lord. If we do that, then in humility we will be ready to meet God. Changes don't happen overnight. So after all, it's 2,000 years since the way forward was made known to us. But we have been shown the way as to how to enable society to heal itself. The kingdom of heaven breaking into the world came in the shape of a vulnerable baby born to a teenager. And continued with a dishevelled, wandering preacher who chose to pass his time with the outcasts of society. That kingdom grows today through the daily words and actions of his followers. And it is in God's kingdom that the hope for our world lies. Amen.